And I think it would be fitting to say all God's people said. Amen. Well, today we begin a new series in the Bible's longest book. A book that contains the longest chapter of 176 verses. The book that is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book. It is one of the five books that are referred to as the wisdom books or the poetical books of the Old Testament that span from the book of Job to Song of Solomon. And I'm sure you've guessed it already, and it is the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms in the Hebrew language literally means the book of praises. And I hope through the series we will be more positioned and fit to give praise to God as He works in and through our lives through this wonderful book. The Psalms are not a group of chapters that are put together thematically or even in chronological order. You may have wondered about that, but they are simply divided into five different sections. Chapters 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, and 107 through 150. Now, you probably won't remember that, but one thing that you will remember is that at the end of each of those sections, it will end with a resounding amen. Now, the author of the Psalms, who is the author? Well, there is a number of authors, actually. David by far takes the lead in writing 73 of the Psalms. Other authors include the sons of Korah, who served as musicians in the temple. There is Asaph, who led the choir of David. There's King Hezekiah, King Solomon, and even Moses. And there are also a few others, but there are also a number of Psalms in which the author is not known. And it is a book that is written from the time of Moses to a span of 900 years after Moses. And it's conglomerated into these 150 meaningful chapters. And even though this has been written so long ago, it is a book that ministers today so vividly and passionately in the hearts of people. There is no book in the Bible, I have to say, in my recollection, that I have recommended more to people than the book of Psalms. And maybe that's because this is the book that I have found myself personally in more than any other book, as it has ministered to my life in wonderful ways, and spoke to my soul and given strength to my soul in regard to many, many issues in my life. The Psalms is a book I think you will find that we can all relate to, or maybe it's better said that the Psalms is a book that so well relates to all of us. Because how many of us are looking for happiness? How many of us have the need to deal with sin issues and God's forgiveness? How many of us experience loneliness, discouragement, envy, fear, sorrow, injustice, questions of self-worth? How many of us are dealing with addictions, feeling sorry for ourselves, or don't understand the circumstances in which we're in, just to name a few? The Psalms that are given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God is a book that gives God's people real answers to real life. That's really the theme of what I've given to the series. Real answers to real life. It gives us hope and it gives us encouragement in the midst of life's greatest challenges. It's a book that speaks of encouraging, and not only encouraging ourselves through God, but encountering God Himself and His faithfulness through those challenges that we face. And so there's real answers to real life because this is written from a real God who is faithful. And so this morning we begin with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is considered to be a wisdom psalm. And by starting with Psalm 1, I want you to know right off the bat that that doesn't mean we're on our way to preaching through 150 Psalms. Some of you, if I ever get to Psalm 119, may not come that Sunday because there would be so many points that you would be here for most of the day. However, that probably will not be the case. I will preach through, however, a selected amount of Psalms that will cover various questions and various subjects over the next number of months that I think will be a great encouragement to you. The other reason we're starting with Psalm 1 this morning is because I think as you look at Psalm 1, and I think you'll see it as we read through it, Psalm 1 is really the gateway that opens the way up to 150 inspired poems and hymns that are beautiful. But Psalm 1 is an introduction to help us understand how we need to live life. And I'm going to ask you to join me this morning in reading this passage on the screen, and I'd like us just to verbally do that together. So let's do our scripture reading together here. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May the Lord honor his word this morning. Let me just ask you a question to begin. How many of you this morning want to be happy? It's kind of a no-brainer question, isn't it? I don't know if too many people would say, no, James, that's crazy. I don't want to be happy. Of course not. All of us want to be happy, right? I think all of us want to experience fulfillment in our life. And I want you to see first thing here, and that is the very first word of this entire book says blessed. And the word blessed is a word that literally means to be happy or to be fulfilled. And it is not a happiness that is based on my circumstances or something that I do to accomplish that, but it is something that is directly connected and determined by God. Psalm 1 tells us how to find happiness, how to find true, lasting happiness. And what it does for us here is it gives us a contrast of two ways to live life. And the first way is the way of the world, in which the result is it will not bring you happiness. As you look at that, you'll see three particular points in terms of the results of or the effects of living the way of the world. And so let's begin with that. The way of the world in verse 1, first of all, leads to ungodly counsel. It says, blessed is the man, or happy is the man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's an interesting paraphrase that Eugene Peterson gives to this verse where he says, don't hang out in sin's saloon. Okay, in other words, don't subject yourself to ungodly counsel. Okay, now what is ungodly counsel? Well, it's advice, or it's influence, or it's a philosophy of living that not only leaves God out of the equation of our life, but lives a life that is in contradiction to God and his ways. Where do we find ungodly counsel? Everywhere, right? It's all over the place. We don't really have to look too far at all. If you're really looking and you want to find it quickly, maybe the most predominant place is in the entertainment industry. All you have to do is watch television for a little while or watch certain movies or listen to the general music that's listened to within our culture today, and you will find ungodly counsel. And yet it is not just restricted to those areas. We find it at every level of education. We find it in literature. We find it in homes everywhere today. The question is, how are we to respond to ungodly counsel? Well, it says very clearly, it says, do not walk in it. Literally means avoid it, don't associate with it, or don't follow it. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27 speaks to that as it says, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Okay, so the question then that rises for some people is this. What do I do then, and how should my relationship be to ungodly people or unsaved people? Should I avoid them altogether? Should I not play on their ball team? Should I not have them over? No, that's not what this is saying. This is speaking specifically of avoiding their purposes and philosophies of life that don't line up with God's. That's the point. And so it's avoiding ungodly participation with them, but never forgetting our need for the proclamation of the gospel to them. And so there must be some association, but not to the point that we begin to get influenced by that. The second effect of the way of the world is sinful conduct. It goes on to say, well, let me just start at the beginning. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or secondly, stand in the way of sinners. Okay, and the idea here is that as we expose ourselves to ungodly counsel, we begin to subtly, whether we realize it or not, we begin to subtly believe it, and as you believe it, you begin to act upon it, and soon find yourself violating God's desires and beginning to miss the mark. Missing the mark is another way of saying living in sinful conduct. Now, it's not just about walking by and noticing the sin. Now you have actually stopped and you're standing in it. Your interest has enticed you to the point that it's become a snare, which has not only affected your thinking, it has now affected your living as well. And so sinful conduct. Number three, third effect is a numb conscience. It goes on to say, or sit in the seat of mockers. Bad counsel leads to incorrect thinking, which then leads to incorrect living. Is that it? No, that's not it. It actually doesn't end there. Notice, he's sitting now in the seat of scoffers. He's become comfortable. That's what the scene looks like. He's become comfortable with sin to the point that he begins to make fun of those who live according to God's standards. It's a person who boasts of his sinful lifestyle. Now, as you read that and maybe look at the progression of where sin takes people, you may say, you know what, I would never go there. I would never do that. I would never mock such a thing. I would never be proud of my sin. Before you say that, I want you to notice the progression and deterioration in which verse 1 describes for us. Because it goes from walking to stopping and standing and getting so comfortable that you just sit down and you become part of it yourself. Doesn't just happen overnight, does it? It happens slowly, but it happens progressively, where all of a sudden you're walking in a place you shouldn't be walking, you become influenced by it, you take interest in it, you stop and you begin to absorb and begin to believe to the point that all of a sudden you find yourself participating in something you thought, I would never do this. What? How in the world have I got here? But this verse is saying that as you regularly associate with the world, you think like the world, you eventually act like the world, and thus you forfeit God's approval and blessing in your life because you're living outside the realm of what God created you for, and that is to bring glory to Him. Always remember that adultery starts with one thought. It starts with one look on the internet. Alcoholism begins with one drink. It's one lie that can lead you down a path of destruction. It always has a beginning. It always has a start. That seems innocent at first, but it is not innocent. And that is why it is so important not to even allow the progression to get started. And if it does get started, and we all sin at times in our life, right? And so in order to stop that progression, we must at that point in time, as we recognize that sin, ask God to convict us, first of all, of it, and then confess it and make things right before God so that the progression is cut off immediately. Because sin always goes, listen to this, sin always goes from bad to worse. It never, ever goes from bad to better. Just read Romans 1, and you'll see the progression of sin laid out there as well. So what's the alternative? Well, not only are we to reject the way of the world, we are at the same time to embrace something else, and that is the way of the Word. That's what really verses 2 and 3 speak to specifically. You will never be blessed, and you will never find happiness, and you will never be a man or woman of God until you become a man or woman of the Word of God, because to embrace the Word of God is to, in all reality, embrace God Himself. And it's to embrace what He wants. It's to embrace what He offers us. It's to embrace His promises. And as you do that, it'll affect you in a number of ways. And there's five things in which will happen to you according to the psalm. The first thing that will happen is satisfaction. It says, His delight is in the law of the Lord. The word delight is a word that actually means to be satisfied or to have pleasure. And the source of that satisfaction is connected to the law, speaking of the Word of God. Now, does that mean that if I carry my Bible around with me and if I read through my Bible in 1 year that I'll be completely satisfied? Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing to do. But it's speaking way beyond that of just reading the Word. It says, on His law, He meditates day and night. Now, what does that mean? It means, well, what meditate here means is it's a word that describes to think through or to ponder on. Not just to see it, not just to read it. The whole idea here, again, is not just reading the Word, but letting it stick with you. This is an awful illustration, but I give it to you anyways. It's like sticking peanut butter on the top of a dog's mouth. It's just always there, right? Well, it's a bad illustration in the fact that the dog is always trying to get rid of it, but we're not trying to get rid of it. We want it to stick to us. We want to be positioned to always use it. We want to be in the position to claim the promises in the moments of temptation. We want to follow the principles when we need to make decisions. And so we want to not just be hearers of the Word, but we want to be doers of it also. That's why Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart. I've meditated on it. I've possessed it so that I might not sin against you. The ungodly think the Word of God is dull, but the godly man thinks the Word of God is delightful. The ungodly think it's just information, but the godly believe it's inspiration. And so we need to take delight in the Word of God, knowing that we will be experiencing the satisfaction of God's best. The second thing that it'll do for us is it'll give us stability. Verse 3 says, He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now this word planted is kind of an interesting word because it literally means to be transplanted. And it's the picture here of before you come to know Christ, it's as if you were this dying tree in the wilderness, but by God's grace, he planted the seed of salvation in us, then transplanted us, it's the word used here, by a river that continues to flow by his grace, giving us this never-ending supply of nourishment to grow and develop a deep-rooted foundation that when the storms of life come, we're able to stand because of Christ. And as we grow in our faith through the Word of God, I think you'll just find that you become more stable, don't you? Have you found that to be the case? As you become more committed to the Word of God and obeying the Word of God, that when some of those winding curves come and try to knock you down, you're actually able to stand. It's a wonderful thing about being committed to the Word of God. It develops stability in our lives. Number three, it also produces spirit-filled life within us. It goes on in verse 3 to say, which yields its fruit in season. Okay, it's speaking of being productive. Now, how do you get being spirit-filled from that? Well, fruit is a byproduct of a healthy tree or a spiritually healthy individual, right? So, who produces the fruit? Well, according to Galatians 5:22, it is the Spirit of God who lives within the life of the believer. That fruit that the Spirit produces is from him. And it's fruit like love for the unlovely. It is joy for each day. It is peace when circumstances are uncertain. It is patience when suffering. It is kindness to those in need. It is faithfulness in the midst of trials. It is gentleness when understanding is needed. And it is self-control when facing temptations. Listen, so when you read and meditate and apply the Word of God, God's Spirit produces actions and attitudes that are honoring to God. And so as you grow through the Word of God, you become more Spirit-filled because the fruit becomes more evident in your life. Fourth, we also become sanctified. Continues in verse 3, and saying, and whose leaf does not wither. Okay, the leaf is an outward demonstration of what's going on inside the roots of the tree. Or for some of you, the roots of the tree. In Canada, we say roots, okay? Just so you know that. You may have wondered what that word meant, so I'm just clarifying. All right, so the idea here is that as God does a work in our hearts to make us holier, to make us sanctified through his word, we begin to reflect him in our visible character. And we see it through the way we talk and treat others, the way we dress, the way what we read, what we view, how we use our money, really how we live life becomes the evidence of that. So what kind of tree are you? As Christians, you know what kind of tree we should be? We should be evergreen trees. Why? Because they're always green. We should never lose the greenness of our testimony, and we won't if we maintain our fellowship with the Lord each day through his word. Those that turn away from God and do not want to walk in the way of God's word, it's described well for us in Isaiah 1 verse 30 where it says, you will be like an oak with fading leaves. Okay, those aren't very impressive, are they? When you see them in the late fall, and they're just kind of dull. That's what it's describing here. It says, like a garden without water. And yet in contrast to that, listen to Jeremiah 17 verse 7 and 8. But blessed, there's that word again, is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And so if you stay in the Word, you'll stay well watered, and if you stay well watered, you'll stay nice and green. And then number five, the other result that Psalm 1 refers to here in being committed to the way of the Word is success. At the end of verse 3, it just says, whatever he does prospers. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says, whatever he does prospers. Key word here that we need to define is the word prosper, which does not mean immunity from failures or difficulties. It does not mean or guarantee health and wealth for the rest of my life. So what does Scripture mean when it speaks of prosperity? Here's what it means. It means when God's wisdom or when His Word is applied to our lives, the fruit we bear from it is of the Lord and therefore will be pleasing to the Lord and will meet His approval and it will be glorifying to Him. That is true success. That is what it refers to when it talks about prospering. It's being effective for the kingdom of God in a way that pleases Him. And so to prosper, to be successful from God's perspective, is to really become more godly. So there's two ways to live. There's two effects of that living, the way of the world versus the way of the Word, which lead to two very different results. What you'll find then in verses 4 through 6 is really the idea of weighing it all out. It's point 3, weighing it all out, looking at where does this all lead to anyways? I mean, it's nice, sounds nice. What's the end result? I think this is one of the things that we so often forget within our world today. Our lives here, in the decisions that we make in regard to Christ and our obedience to Him, not only affects this life, but it affects life for all of eternity, doesn't it? We need to think about the decisions that we make before we make them, because they affect the long term, right? Just recently, actually just a few weeks ago, we were up at the Sleeping Bear Dunes with our family, and if you've been there, I hadn't been there before, at the very top of that one scenic area, you can go down this 450-foot dune all the way to Lake Michigan. Well, I didn't see the lake from where you stand initially, and so my boys are saying, hey, can we go check it out? And I said, yeah, just go check it out. And not realizing that as I got to the lip of the hill, they're just cooking, man, all the way to the bottom to get to Lake Michigan. And I'm going, and I didn't know how far down it was. And I'm looking, I'm going, they got to get back up. And I think it took maybe about half hour, 40 minutes before the last one finally made its way back over the top lip. And we weren't planning on staying that long because we needed to get going, but I didn't specifically say don't. I just said, just, you know, go check it out. And boom, all the way to the bottom they went. And they didn't want to come back up. But I said, you know, this is one of these teachable moments as a dad. And I'm saying, now listen, I want you guys to understand that this is kind of a picture of life, because sometimes we make decisions to do something that looks really appealing, but we forget what the long-term consequence is going to be, right? We're talking sand dunes here. It's not a big deal, but sometimes we make decisions in our lives that cause great hurt and turmoil and heartache, right? Because we haven't thought through. Because sometimes we want to follow the way of the world instead of the way of God. But let me just say something to those of you that maybe right now feel, at least to some degree, attracted to living the way of the world that looks appealing to you and it looks satisfying to you. But let me just tell you that the world might look fun, the track might look like a fun track to run on, but by the time you get to the end of the track, it will not provide for you the happiness that you were pursuing and looking for. And for those of you that might feel that, I want you to hear out verses 4 through 6 as it describes very clearly what the results are if you pursue the way of the world. Number one, the ungodly have no purpose. Verse 4 says, not so the wicked. In other words, they aren't going to be the ones to prosper. It says, they are like chaff which the wind blows away. Now, chaff here is a picture of something that's worthless or completely useless. It's the outer shell of the husk that gets removed to get that valuable kernel or grain inside. And after the chaff is taken off, it is so light that the wind just takes it and it blows it away. In other words, it has no direction, it has no purpose. It just goes wherever the winds of the world take it, which depicts a man that has no character. He just simply does what everybody else does. He just does what's most popular instead of doing what's right. Just goes whichever the ways or the winds of the world blow, he just goes right with it. Figures, well, this must be the best place to go because this is what everybody else is doing. And yet listen to Proverbs 10:28 that says, the prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. To nothing. There's no purpose. Second, the ungodly have no prize. Verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. In other words, they are not going to be safe on judgment day. They will not be among the godly. They will be separated, and as a result, they will have no reward, no prize at the time in which they give account to God for their life. We will all do that, right? But will we be among the godly or the ungodly? And then thirdly, which is really the final pinnacle of ungodly living, when I say ungodly living, I'm speaking of a life without Christ. The ungodly will be perished or punished. Verse 6, it says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word perish or punished there literally means to be lost. And it's the idea that they will be lost for eternity. I think somehow the world thinks that it knows what it's doing and where it's going, and it will try to convince you of that, but it is a place, listen, that leads to eternal doom. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Godlessness has a terrible payoff. The results are awful. It brings you to ruin. And it will ruin you in this life, but it will ruin you even more importantly for all of eternity. And yet to pursue godliness, it says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And righteous, again, not referring to me being better than someone else or anything like that, but I've become righteous through Christ who died on the cross for me. I've received that gift by faith. It's the only reason on the face of this earth that I can call myself righteous. It has nothing to do with what I do. It has everything to do with what Christ has done. And if we're in Him, we are considered righteous. And He watches over us, He will protect us, He will guide us, and in essence, He will bless us, not only in this life, and not only through the trials of this life, but He will bless us for all of eternity. I want you to realize, when you ask this question, we all ask this question, how can I be happy? How can I be satisfied in life? It is not merely to avoid godlessness. Because that's simple, that's moral living. It's more than moral living. It goes beyond just avoiding godlessness by also pursuing godliness. But I don't think, in all honesty, you can do one without the other. You can't avoid godlessness without pursuing godliness. You can't pursue godliness without avoiding godlessness. That's the picture that Psalm 1 is giving us here. And I think we have to come to grips with this psalm and determine how we're going to live and who we're going to live for before we can figure out the answers to some of the most difficult questions you and I have. The Psalms will address many of those things. But I don't think you can address them properly if you haven't figured out who you're living for. So the question, I think, is this: are you going to trust the world, or are you going to trust Jesus Christ and His Word? I think that's really what it comes down to. All I can tell you is this: if you really want to truly be happy, and if you're looking to the world to make you happy, you will always be looking. You will never cease to be looking, because you'll never find the happiness you want. It might come for just a little while, but then it'll fade rather quickly and you will go off and you will look some more. But if you are looking to the God who made you and loves you and died for you and promises to meet your needs and promises to be faithful to you and promises you an eternal inheritance, I would say to you, you will never be disappointed. Which does not mean that you will not have difficulties in this life, but through the difficulties of this life, you will find God proving Himself to be faithful to you. And through that, you will find God blessing you, and you will be happy. You want to be happy? Yeah. We all want to be happy. Let's consider Psalm 1 as to how to find it. Let's pray.